afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Typically, and today, we'll be taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you would like to represent a different viewpoint on some subject that's been discussed here by the host and would like to balance comment, you're welcome to do that in the coming hour. At the moment, our phone lines appear to be all occupied, but we will be talking to these callers, and they will be moving along. And you can call me after that at this number. Let me give you the number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak. Michael, how you doing? Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
All right.
So, I first thing, the fellow that you mentioned last time, also Michael.
Yes, my other friend Michael.
I don't know if you got the number.
I have your number. I have your number, and I have not had a chance to pass it on to him, but I may see him tonight. We'll see.
All
or
right.
Tomorrow.
All right. Well, anyway, the main reason I'm calling today, I speak with my mom back in Connecticut about once a week, and my parents were divorced when I was 10. My mom remarried in 1980, and she is still married to that man who has two daughters, and one of them teaches Sunday school, and is she's some type of Christian. I get the impression of Protestant, evangelical. And anyway, my mom, when I was growing up, my father was, he wasn't religious in terms of going to synagogue and that aspect of Judaism. Mm-hmm. But he was culturally very Jewish. He had been around during World War II, so he was very, very proud of his Jewish heritage and very supportive of Israel. My mom, she really was pretty a-religious, and I mean, not particularly identified with being Jewish. That was part of her background, but she never was interested in religion or philosophy or anything like that. And now she seems to be on the verge of becoming a Christian.
Your mother?
Yeah, she's reading to me from the Bible, and she's telling me how Jesus was prophesied by the Old Testament.
And wow!
I don't know what to make of this. I mean, obviously,
well, a lot of Jewish people have gone that way.
Yeah, I know. There's like Jews for Jesus and so forth.
Right.
But
yeah.
In a way, I'm glad because you know, she had a. She's a while back. She had cancer, and it's evidently in remission now. So she's had a very tough time. She's in her mid 70s, and she's thinking about the bigger questions of life. I think very good. But obviously, you know, I not coming from a classical Christian or traditional.
You aren't a Christian. You aren't a Christian,
right.
You're not sure how you feel about it. So,
right.
So, is there something about her becoming a Christian that would make you feel particularly uncomfortable?
Well, you know, because she knows obviously that I've had the interest in, you know, that I'm an aspiring Buddhist practitioner.
Right.
And
but your sister is a Christian.
This is my mother.
But your sister is a Christian, right?
Oh, no. I have no,
oh.
I'm an only child.
Oh, I see. I thought you said that you had a sister who was a Sunday school teacher.
No, mistake. No. That's her stepdaughter.
Stepdaughter. Okay, I got
you.
Okay.
Her husband's daughter.
Okay, so that's your stepsister. Okay.
I've never really thought of it like that because...
Yeah, okay, I just wondered.
When they met, we were all pretty much...
So of the children in the family, one of you, yourself, has gone the way of Buddhism. A stepdaughter has gone the way of Christianity.
Well, her husband Richard was already Christian. I don't know how religious he is, but so they were, that family was Christian.
But do you feel, since your mother knew that you were already aspiring to be Buddhist, do you feel like it's kind of a betrayal on her part to go toward Christianity instead of maybe looking into the path that you've looked into?
No, not at all, because she never had any, you know, when I was younger, I tried to talk about it and explain the philosophy and what it's all about, why I'm going off to the retreats, which my father, by the way, thought was Meshuggah, which means crazy in Yiddish.
Mm-hmm.
Now, she just said, well, I hope that you know, makes you happy, and but she didn't really have much to say about
so,
it.
So what can I do for you today, Michael?
No, I guess I just wanted to share that. I'll keep you.
Yeah. I'm interested. Of course, you've been calling us for years, and so I'm sure a lot of people, including myself, are interested to find out of this development in your family for your mother to move in the direction of being a Christian. I was just concerned about you have inquired into Christianity a great deal. I'm not sure to what degree your interest has been like open-minded and how much of it's just been curiosity. But
the main thing, Steve, for first of all, as I've shared, I know that there's some basic differences. I mean, from the Christian point of view, only those who are on the Christian path or who are submitted to Christ are saved. I understand that. From my point of view, I see a lot in common in terms of the spirit of kindness and forgiveness and so forth, and living according to...
Right, but you need to understand that the Christians who say that only those who are submitted to Christ are saved, they're not saying that only Christians are nice or that only Christians do good deeds. I think everybody knows there are atheists who do good deeds, and there are certainly people in every major religion who do good deeds. And if doing good deeds was what it took to get a person into the state of being saved with God, then it would seem that it wouldn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, because Christians and other people do good deeds. It wouldn't make Christians really distinct at all. The distinctive of Christianity is not that Christians are better than other people. In many cases, they certainly are not. Hopefully, Christians are better than they used to be before they were Christians. That is, hopefully Christianity improves them. But it doesn't make them better than other people in their behavior. It may make them better than they were. But what makes a person a Christian is that they have realized that no matter how many good works they do, they cannot measure up to what people should have done. You see, before we became sinners, God made us to be perfect and to be like him and to fellowship with him in perfect holiness. But we don't have that anymore. We're fallen creatures. And therefore, we are not on his level in that respect and not on the same page with God. We may want to do well, and we may even do well sometimes, but we also do wrong at times, as I think every religion acknowledges too, and has some kind of remedy for that. In some religions, most religions, the remedy for doing the wrong thing and trying to improve is to do some kind of good works or religious works. Christianity is alone in saying that even doing good works and religious works won't make up for criminal behavior. Just like if you're in a court of law and you've committed a crime and the judge says, well, okay, I'm going to have to send you for jail for that. And you said, well, but judge, I want you to know how many times I didn't commit that crime too. I mean, I did commit the crime, it's true, but there were many days I didn't commit it, and there were many days I lived an honest life, and so forth. So that should count for something. I mean, obviously a judge would say, well, living an honest life and not committing crimes doesn't give you brownie points. That's just what you're supposed to do. That's what everyone's supposed to do. Committing the crime, in a sense, puts you in a demerit, but doing the right thing doesn't give you merit. That's just what everyone's required to do. So, in other words, you can't do good works to cancel out the bad works. All the good works you do are just what you should have done anyway.
Right,
and so Christianity says that Christ died to pay that penalty, to cancel that debt for you, so that you,
right.
if you trust in him and become his disciple, that gets covered. And so Christians, of course, hopefully are better people than they would be if they weren't Christians. But that's not what makes them Christians. It's not about how many good deeds they do. It's about whether their sins are forgiven or not. And that's what Christianity offers, which karma does not. Karma does not forgive anyone's sins.
Right. But very briefly, I'll try and make this as succinct as possible, just to respond to what you just said. The basis for a mind that can get involved in sinful activity, that in the Eastern or Buddhist path, well, I'll just stick with Buddhism because that's what I'm most familiar with. The root of that is the whole direction of Buddhist practice is to bring one's mind to a place where it no longer has the inclination to sin. The root of what is generating the sinful mind is cut, or hopefully.
All right, but Michael, and by the way, Christianity hopes to do that in us too. It's a process of sanctification where we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We don't get there immediately, but the point is this. Even if we could get to a place where we no longer commit any sinful acts because we don't want to and our orientation has changed, we still have a rap sheet. I mean,
that would be acknowledged, basically.
Yeah, I mean, Charles Manson hasn't killed anyone in decades, you know.
Right.
But he's not an innocent man. He's a guilty man. He committed deeds. He hasn't repeated them. But he is, in fact, he probably will never murder another person. But he is guilty of murder. And that's why he's still in prison. And so, likewise, we, you know, our sins don't disappear even if we become better people. I mean, maybe new sins are not added in the same measure, but the old ones still have to be reckoned with.
Right. So, in the Buddhist understanding, if somebody gains the freedom of the awakening, the enlightenment that the Buddha spoke of, then the the history of what that person had done before that point, the effects would still be experienced, but there would be nothing new being generated.
But as you've pointed out to me before, in Buddhism, of course, there is no offended God. There is no personal God who can get offended by what we've done. And being offended that doesn't mean he's small-minded. I mean, if somebody spits in your face, you'll probably get offended, even if you're a very broad-minded person. And therefore, when people whom God made to be in relationship with him have spurned him and thought they could get along without him, like, frankly, that is your position. You believe you can get along without God, the Creator. You don't even believe in God, the Creator, but you're quite sure that you have an alternative. And that's what people do. That is, to my mind, an insult to God. I would find it insulting if somebody who depended on me for their very breath and life acted like they didn't need me and didn't have any gratefulness to me and didn't feel like they had to cultivate a relationship with me. That would be somewhat insulting, and I'm not easily insulted. But anyway, Michael, we've used up a quarter of the show, and my line's been full since the beginning. I'm going to have to move along. But we have talked before. We'll talk again.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Michael. Good talking
Bye-bye.
To you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Jeff from Seattle, Washington. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for having me, Steve. How are you?
I'm doing okay.
Good. I wonder if you can confirm or deny some information for me. In church this past Sunday, our church is going through a series of lessons based upon a book called The Explicit Gospel. It's a great book, and they've broken it up into segments. And this past week was called the reconciliation portion. They've gone through the other sections, and he happened to mention the flood during this message. And as a sidebar, he said, by the way, if you doubt the flood, you can go on the internet and see where satellite imagery has discovered a structure on Mount Ararat that's, you know, the size of what the Ark was supposed to be. And in fact, explorers have gone up, drilled through the ice, and gotten samples of wood, and it was acacia wood. And so don't doubt the flood. And alarm bells are going off in my head. You know, I'm thinking, man, there are a lot of urban legends on the Internet out there. I wonder if he's just disseminated some dubious information, you know, unwittingly. So I just wondered if you had heard anything about that at all.
I have heard about it, but like yourself, I don't know to what degree we're looking at an urban legend, a Christian urban legend. There have been many Christian urban legends that I've encountered in the past 40 years in ministry that get spread around a great deal, and then when you look into it, it turns out they weren't true at all. I don't know what the status is of this. I do know I've read books, I've read articles, I've heard reports, I've heard talks by people who say they've seen the Ark or whatever. There's the common story is that the Ark is somewhere up in the mountains of Ararat in a region that's frozen most of the time, and right. that it's covered with ice, so it's very hard to see. But that there are certain times, rarely, when it has been warm long enough for some of the ice to melt off, and you can see a little bit of it. And there are people who've made videos and written books about how they touched the Ark, how they've been in the Ark, and so forth. I have to say that I'm not sure that any of them are telling the truth. They might be, and I wouldn't place any faith in it. I think that going on the Internet will not solve the mystery, will not solve the matter of whether it's true or not, because obviously anything can be put on the Internet. It'd be nice to see some independently verified evidence of it, but I've heard at least three different people, if not four, over the years put out videos or books, and these are different people on different occasions that claim one way or another that they've seen the Ark or whatever. This may be true. I don't know. Fortunately, I don't depend much on it. I believe in the flood, and I believe in the flood whether they ever find an Ark or not. So even if they found it, it wouldn't change anything about my faith, but I guess it would maybe change some other people's who are skeptical.
Do you think then that some of the archaeological evidence is a much better evidence of the flood, or what are your evidences of believing in the flood?
The best evidence I know is that it's in the Bible. There may be various kinds of confirmatory evidence, but most evidence can be explained more than one way. And therefore, if somebody believes in the Bible and believes in God and in the supernatural, that same person is capable of believing there was a flood, such as is described in the Bible. A person who doesn't believe there's a God or doesn't believe in the supernatural cannot believe that there was ever such a flood. It's covered all the mountains and the whole earth and so forth. And therefore, whatever evidence you provide, they'll have to explain it in terms of their own worldview. Now, when I see fossil shells of sea creatures up on, you know, high mountains in the ground, to me, that speaks of the flood. To a naturalist, it would not. They'd say, well, that means that this part of the mountain has been lifted up at an earlier time, maybe millions of years ago, it was underwater, and those fossils were put there then. In other words, the same evidence can be interpreted more than one way. And I guess that's why people are so interested in finding the Ark itself. Although, even if they found the Ark, I would imagine there'd be people who would find ways to explain that that's not the Ark. I mean, what condition it would be in now is hard to imagine. It was, 5,000 years ago, something like that, 4,500 years ago. Now, the fact that it's been frozen up there, if it has been, might be said to have preserved it. But almost 5,000 years is an awful long time for a wood structure to be preserved without damage. And to tell you the truth, I'd be surprised if it's up there for the simple reason that I wouldn't expect Noah and his family to leave it there. You know, when you come off the Ark, you want to build houses and stuff, and you've already got this milled wood. Why not take the Ark apart and build houses with it? I would. You know,
yeah.
Why you're going to go out and mill some more wood? Actually, the trees aren't very big yet after the flood. Those boards of the Ark are going to be useful for other things. I would expect they'd dismantle it and use the lumber for something else. But I mean, that's just me.
Good point. Okay. Well, I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for calling.
You bet.
Bye now. All right. Dennis from Oakhurst. My friend Dennis the Millennialist, who's been calling longer even than Michael the Buddhist has been. Hi, Dennis. Not that you're like a Buddhist. Not at all.
Well, I appreciate your taking the time for Michael to share, you know, our faith with him. And I will be praying for his understanding of Christ as Lord and Savior.
Amen. Not everybody appreciates my conversations with him. And it's not so much that they think I'm saying the wrong things. They just think we shouldn't talk so much because they think it takes up too much of the show.
You know, I think it's worth all of our time. I wanted to ask you, would you agree that the separation of church and state is a biblical or New Testament or even a teaching of Christ, separation of church and state?
Well, I guess so. I mean, when Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, he seemed to be saying there are two different domains. There's a realm that's...
I totally agree. I think that when they tried to make him king and he immediately departed to a mountain by himself, or when you know, he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah.
But now my kingdom is not from here, and so on. And when it is temptation in the wilderness, you know, the devil offers to give him all the kingdoms of the world. He resists that temptation. Yet we have seen over and over again where the bride of Christ has been seduced by the devil to yield to the very temptation that Jesus rejected in the wilderness there, and to marry the political, secular kingdoms of this world with the church. And we've seen the results of that throughout history with the papal states and inquisitions, and even in Protestantism with John Calvin killing Michael Servetus because he didn't articulate a particular doctrinal statement regarding the Trinity. Yet as Michael was dying, he was crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ. So,
That's right.
I think it's unfortunate that there are our brothers and sisters who want to make that a higher priority than Jesus did. I agree with, you know, the caller yesterday, Brad, that yes, missionaries use medical care as a first step of evangelism, but certainly it must be done in the name of Jesus Christ, or it's not going to bear any fruit towards the kingdom. We can have everybody healed from blindness and lameness and all these different diseases, and still not have the kingdom. We can have abortion outlawed, homosexually outlawed. We can have people even not using drugs, no drugs imported into our country, and still not have the kingdom.
That's right. The kingdom isn't those things, right?
Right. And so I mean, Hitler was for morality. Hitler was against divorce. He was against divorce. He was against immorality. He was against trains running late. He was against schools not being efficient. He didn't bring the kingdom.
Yeah.
And so
no, he certainly didn't bring in the kingdom of God. Yes,
I hear you. So I think that's really what we need to be recognizing is, you know, what is the kingdom? And because I'm the Dennis the Millennialist, I just have to put this in here. I do think that's one of the shortcomings of an all-millennialist viewpoint is that these types of teachings like theonomy and dominion theology can tend to creep in. Don't have to, and I understand you don't align yourself with that. But I think that, you know, Jesus realized, and I'm not a pessimist. I'm all for it. I'm in the schools. I bring the gospel to the children in the schools, and I go into the prisons, and I on a regular basis, you know, I'm bringing the kingdom, you know, to the business world. I'm a businessman, but I recognize that it's the proclamation of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that we do see that there is an end time deception that is rearing its ugly head. And I think that it's a bit of a slippery slope to hold to an all millennial viewpoint, and that these type of mixing of church and state, these type of ideas can creep in
I think far more readily than if you hold to what I think is a more biblical eschatology, and that would be one of the practical reasons why eschatology is important. You've asked me that over the years, well, why is it so important? I think this is one of the reasons why it is important to understand the Bible regarding end-time prophecy.
Well, Dennis, you know, I'm not sure if you're aware, but amillennialism doesn't align with theonomy and dominion theology very much. It's post-millennialism does that. And therefore, if you find somebody who calls himself an amillennialist and he also is a theonomist, in all likelihood, he's transitioning to post-millennialism. Amillennialism is the view the church held through most of history. It's neither pre- or post-millennial. But, of course, through most of history, the church was not clearly defining the difference between church and state. That got blurred in the time of Constantine and never was clarified again until the Anabaptist movement came along. And the Anabaptists were the first people within 1,000 years' time to argue for a separation of church and state. And I agree, I think they were right. I think they were getting back to more of a biblical, original Christianity. But I don't think that they're, and I think the Anabaptists were premillennial, like yourself, but I don't think that their premillennialism is what gave them that insight. I think that was a doctrine they held separately.
Well, you would agree, and again, I'm not looking for an argument, but like other times when I've called in, I might have been looking for an argument, but today I'm not looking for one, but I say that tongue-in-cheek. But the thing is that you would agree that during, you know, the Dark Ages, that it was in the milieu of an all-millennial perspective that, you know, this whole papal system and this, you know, the whole marrying of church and state happened. So,
yeah.
Let
me clarify here. Actually, the marriage of the church and the state happened in Constantine's day, which was about almost a century before Augustine. Now, Augustine is usually the one credited with turning the church into an amillennial movement. And so the wedding of church and state happened on the watch of the premillennialists.
Well, then I would say the consummation of that wedding happened later on. In other words, even in Constantine's time, there wasn't the deep temple power being run and held firmly by the church that was held during the Middle Ages. Even then,
But see, the problem in the Middle Ages was they didn't understand any separation of church and state, and that blurring began before the amillennialists were predominant, I think. And I don't think the millennial question has any direct relevance to it unless you're post-millennial.
Well, let me ask you this, though. And I'll let you go, but I know you have other callers. If you believe that the reign of Christ, when he's ruling in the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, that has happened already, that the 1,000 years that's mentioned in Revelation 20 is right now, if you believe that, would you not be more inclined towards seeing the temple powers controlled by the church than you would if you believe that, yes, the kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. There's a phase that's coming where Christ will be reigning, for 1,000 years on the earth with those overcomers and his bride. You would be less inclined to fall into this type of marriage of church and state.
Well, you asked if I would agree with that, and I'd have to say no, because I've been an amillennialist since 1979. That's what, 30-something years? And I've been an Anabaptist most of that time, both before and after. I was Anabaptistic in my thinking. I'm not really an Anabaptist in the sense of belonging to an Anabaptist denomination like the, say, the Amish or the Mennonites. But my convictions along the lines of church and state have been Anabaptistic from the time I was, from 1970, okay? So from 1970 until this day, I've been a strong believer in a separation of church and state, and I teach strongly that separation. Since 1979, I switched over from being premillennial to being amillennial. It didn't have any impact whatsoever on my beliefs about church and state. In fact, there are a lot of Christians who don't think through the consistency of one view they hold with another view they hold. That has not been my way. I do think through the matter of consistency, and I have to say that I don't really see how amillennialism has any relevance to the question of how you see the separation of church and state. I can see how postmillennialism does, but it may be that you're attributing to amillennialism some of the views you've heard from postmillennialists, in which case you might be thinking that the ramifications are different than they really are.
Well, certainly postmillennialism is the stepsister of amillennialism, and you are an anomaly as far as someone who holds to an amillennial viewpoint. But, you know, I do appreciate your time, and I think that it's important, you know, that we do recognize that Christ really was the one who inspired this whole concept of separation of church and state, and we just need to be careful when we are wanting to make politics a primary role of the church, even a secondary role. I think it's way down the list. We need to be preaching the gospel and seeing people delivered from sin and seeing the kingdom come through Christ's presence in his people.
All right, Dennis, I appreciate that.
Thank you so much.
All right, we'll talk again. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Margie from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Margie, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
How you doing?
Good, I'm doing good. We're looking forward to seeing you soon.
Yeah, your father died recently, and how old was he?
He was 5 weeks short of being 110.
110. Okay.
110. So, and he longed to be with the Lord, so we're thrilled about where he is right now. So, thanks for asking.
Amen. Sure.
You don't have Luke downloaded online, so I'm asking.
True.
Yes, about the passage in chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering if you could tell me what the main points you feel are being taught there and what it teaches us about hell or what it doesn't teach us about hell. So
okay.
If you could do that, and I'll take your – I want to take notes, so I'll take your answer on
so
the
you'll end. Hang up.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you,
okay,
Steve.
God bless you, Margie.
You
good
too.
Talking to you.
Bye.
Say hi to your dear husband. All right.
Okay, I sure will. He's listening.
Yeah, great. All right, I'll be glad to talk about that. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told this story about two men who died. In their lifetime, their circumstances had been very different from each other, and their circumstances were very different after they died as well, but in an opposite way. In their lifetime, one of them was a very rich man who indulged himself and spared no expense on his luxuries. And the other man was a destitute beggar who was laid at the gate of the rich man, and therefore the man had opportunity to see this beggar, whose name was Lazarus, from time to time, probably every day, coming and going, he'd see this beggar. We are not told that he ever gave anything to the beggar. In fact, apparently he did not, except for crumbs from his table. The Bible says he never really got anything from this rich man except crumbs from the table. The man could have given him much more, but was obviously very callous toward him. So that's how they were in their lifetime. Then they both died. And the parable focuses on their circumstances afterward, after death. Now, the rich man found himself in Hades, the Bible says, in flames, tormented. Lazarus found himself in opposite circumstances. There's no real description of the circumstances that Lazarus was in, but he was in the presence of Abraham, which for every Jew would be their desire. He was wherever Abraham went, and he was obviously not in flames. He was obviously comfortable. In fact, the rich man asked Abraham, could you send Lazarus down here with some water for me and put a little bit on my tongue because I'm tormented in these flames? Obviously, the suggestion is that Lazarus was in a place where there was water rather than fire. And it was he's in a better place. Lazarus the beggar was in a better place. The rich man was in a worse place. And so there's a reversal of affairs. Now, what is the purpose of the story? You asked, what does it teach us about hell and what does it not teach us about hell? Well, in deciding what the purpose of the story is, we need to look at the conversation that took place, because if the story simply said, the rich man was happy in the world, but then he was in hell when he died. Lazarus was poor in the world, but then he went to be with Abraham when he died. That story could have ended right there. and would have made the point that people sometimes will have a reversal of their fortunes when they die and had better be prepared not to go to hell and so forth. But the story only really begins with them finding themselves in this post-mortem condition, and then it continues with a significant conversation. And when the rich man finds that he's not going to be given any relief, he intercedes for his five brothers who are still living. And he says, please send Lazarus back to warn them about this place because I don't want them to come here. And Lazarus says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They can avoid coming here simply by reading them. And the man says, but they don't read Moses and the prophets. They won't pay any attention to that. But if someone rose from the dead, like Lazarus, if you send Lazarus back, then they'll believe. And Abram's final words and the closing words of the parable, which I take to be the clincher and therefore the meaning of the parable, he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be impressed if someone rises from the dead. Now, whatever the parable may be telling us about the existence of hell, and I will explore that in a moment, one thing it is talking about is something else. It's not primarily there to teach us what hell is like. It is, some might think it's there to teach us about the regrets people have in hell, but that's not even the focus. There is a desire on the rich man's part to warn his brothers, and so one might argue one of the purposes of the parable is to warn those of us who are alive that people they know who've died may be in hell right now wishing they could get through to them and tell them. And so, and that's frustrating. Because they can't. So you're going to have to just get it right. Some people think, in fact, this is a very common thing to hear people say, though I'm not convinced that it's correct. They say this is talking about the need for the Jews to reach out to the Gentiles, because the rich man is like the Jews who were rich in terms of spiritual benefits. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had, you know, Christ even. And that the poor man was like the Gentiles who was poverty-stricken in all those respects. And therefore, they say the rich man represents the Jews, the poor man represents the Gentiles, although I'm not really sure that fits the main details of the story. Other people think it's a parable about the need to help the poor, because if you don't help the poor, you'll find yourself in hell, like the rich man did, and therefore it's against greed and so forth. But, I mean, the parable could have made that point, again, without all that conversation. The conversation is there because it's getting across the message of the parable. What is that? The message of the parable is this Jewish man had five Jewish brothers who were paying no attention to the law and the prophets. And he thought, well, if someone rises from the dead, that'll impress them. And the message of the story is the final words of Abraham. No. Such a person as would reject Moses and the prophets, as whoever's rejecting God's current revelation to the Jews, will not be inclined to accept the new revelation from even though someone rises from the dead. And this is something that Jesus actually said to the Pharisees of his time in John chapter 5. He said, where do I want to start here? John 5, he says in verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That is, if you're already rejecting what God has spoken to you through Moses, then you're not the type of person who's going to respond to me either. And what I think what Jesus is saying is that in Israel, there were two kinds of Jews. There were those who were faithful, part of the faithful remnant. They were following the law and the prophets, and they would also tend to turn to Christ when he came. But there were also the apostate. They were already in rebellion against God. They were already rejecting what God had said, and they were not the type who were going to be convinced even if Jesus rose from the dead. And we see that's true. In fact, we even see that it's true when another Lazarus did rise from the dead. Many of the people believed because he rose from the dead. But the Bible says others went and reported to the chief priests what had happened, and they plotted to kill Lazarus and Jesus. So seeing a man rise from the dead isn't as impressive to people as one might think. And I think Jesus' parable is saying, even a man rising from the dead will not get through to people who are already hardening their hearts and rejecting what God is saying through Moses and the prophets. So I think his parable is an expose of the hearts of the Jews, his listeners, who were already neglecting Moses and the prophets. They didn't think they were. But in John chapter 5, Jesus said, you are rejecting what Moses said because he wrote about me. If you had listened to Moses, you'd listen to me. And that's what this rich man was told. If they don't listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to a man coming from the dead either. Jesus did rise from the dead, and still many Jews did not believe in him. And who were they? They were the ones who were already rejecting the revelation of God and had twisted it to something else for their own benefit. Now, so I believe the parable, I think hell is an incidental prop in the story. This is not a parable told to tell us what happens to people after they die. It's to get that conversation in where Abraham makes this point. Rising from the dead should impress people, but it won't impress people if they're already rejecting Moses and the prophets. And that was an important message of Jesus to his generation. Now, does this parable teach us anything about hell? Well, it depends on what we call hell. If we mean by hell the place where people go after the judgment day, where the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire, I would call that hell. I would call the lake of fire hell. But people aren't thrown there until after the last day in the judgment, when people are found, their names not found in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. That hasn't happened to anybody yet. But the rich man in the parable is not in the lake of fire. He's in Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is the place where everybody goes when they die. At least in the Bible, that's how Hades is described. It's the same as Sheol in the Old Testament. It's the place where the dead go awaiting the end of the world. If you die before the end of the world, Hades is where the scriptures say people go until the end, when the judgment takes place. And so it's not really hell, although it's described as having flames, and therefore we might think of it as hell. Also, we have the problem that the King James Version translated Hades as hell, which was, I think, a mistake, and modern translations have fixed that. But Hades is not hell. The lake of fire is hell. And Hades is going to be thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades is different than the lake of fire. So as I understand it, this parable is not talking about hell in that sense. It might be talking about what we would call the intermediate state, the intermediate state between death and the judgment day. That would be the time frame of the story, because note, the man was in flames, but his brothers hadn't died yet. His brothers were still walking around on the earth, still had a chance. That's why he wanted someone to go warn them. This was immediately after the man's death, when his brothers were still living. So this is not at the end of the world. This is not after the judgment day. This is just the intermediate stage after death that's being described here. Now, therefore, the parable wouldn't necessarily tell us anything about the subject of the lake of fire, which doesn't come into the story at all. Furthermore, what it does tell us about Hades could be figurative. It may not be. It may be not a true story. Most scholars seem to believe it is a parable, and a very large number of Christian scholars believe that it was not an original parable, that Jesus didn't make this story up, that it actually was a borrowed parable, borrowed from the Pharisees. It is known that the rabbis told stories very much like this one. The exact story has not yet been unearthed in the rabbinic literature, but similar stories have been. Similar descriptions of Hades, similar descriptions of people with their fortunes reversed once they died and going there. I mean, it sounds like Jesus is picking up a popular genre of story that the rabbis told regularly about things after this life. And without intending to make it a story about things after this life, he uses the scenario or the milieu of the story to make it possible to make the point that he wants to make, which is a different point than the subject of what happens to people after they die. Now, the story may parallel closely what does happen to people after they die. but it would not necessarily have to. I mean, if Jesus is borrowing a parable from the Pharisees, he might not be arguing that this is really a true-to-life situation. It's just a situation that the Jews were familiar to hear about from the rabbis. And it's like if we would tell a story and we'd make reference to St. Peter at the pearly gates, we don't really believe St. Peter's at the pearly gates, but we might use that imagery because people in our culture have spoken of heaven that way. I don't know if anybody really believes St. Peter's at the pearly gates, but in our using that popular thought in a sermon, it would not mean that we were really affirming or that we thought our listeners really believed that St. Peter's at the pearly gates. It's just sort of a common myth or legend or image that is commonly used in our culture that we might use knowing that our listeners would recognize that we're not talking about a real situation. Peter's not really there. Anyway, that's what I think. I don't think the story is intended to teach us about hell, because it doesn't really mention hell. But I'm not sure that it really is intended to teach us much about what happens to people after they die, though that is the milieu of the story. But I think it could be a fictional milieu in order to make the real point of the parable. I wouldn't stake much confidence on one theory or another about how much that resembles the way things really are for people who die, because I think the story is told to make a different point than that. Margie, I hope that's helpful. And I hope you got those notes down. Let's talk to Patrick from Portland, Oregon. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can I ask you, related to what you're talking about now, I think I'm going to change my question, but because I was just reading the other day a commentary on the parable, and they were saying along the lines of what you were talking about, and they mentioned two things. One, they said, when he said five brothers, they said that Judah had five brothers, and that was symbolic of the Jewish nation. Which sounds like along the lines of what you're talking about. And then the other was that dressed in purple and fine linen. Is that true that that's what the priesthood garments were?
Yes.
Oh, okay. That's very interesting. Okay. My original question was going to be, do you believe that the reorganized LDS church, are they Christian? You think? I know they're off base, but
right. Well, for me to decide, for me to decide whether somebody else is a Christian or not, I would have to have some basis by which I could judge who is and who is not a Christian. Now, that basis is given to us in Scripture, and that Scripture is Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." That is, that you're Christians. He said, "If you have loved one for another." So until I know somebody personally, I would not really be in the position to decide whether they're a Christian or not, unless, of course, they claim not to be one. If somebody denies that they're a Christian, then I would say they're not, because Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father. If someone says, I'm not a Christian, I'm an atheist, or I'm a Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or something else, then I'd say, well, they're not a Christian then. If a person claims to be a Christian, but they have controversial views, it's harder, because if a person is professing Christ, then how much else do they have to be right about to be a Christian? It seems to me that Christians can be wrong about a lot of things and still be Christians. Now, of course, most evangelicals like myself would say about the Mormons, they profess Christ, but it's a different Jesus. It's not the same Jesus we worship, and therefore they're not Christians, because the Jesus they believe in is the spirit brother of Satan, and they don't believe in the Trinity, so that he's not equal with God, and things like that. And therefore we'd say, because they are wrong in their beliefs about Jesus, they aren't really Christians. But someone could come back to us and say, well, how many things do you have to be right about Jesus? Which doctrines does the Bible say about Jesus you have to believe. And how many of those beliefs did the disciples have when they were following Jesus around in Galilee? They certainly didn't know anything about the Trinity, because the Jews didn't teach Trinity, and we don't read of Jesus ever teaching it to them. I believe in the Trinity, by the way, but I don't think that they did at that time. I think they did later. They didn't know Jesus was God, and we know that because Jesus mentioned that, that they didn't know it. In John 14, he says, I've been all this time with you, and you don't know me. Don't you know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? They didn't know that. How much they did know, we don't know, but they, all I can say is the Jesus they were following is the right Jesus. They just didn't have a very comprehensive, correct understanding about him. Just like people, well, just like I have five children. None of them live with me anymore. And although each of them knows me somewhat, some of them have been, you know, more out of touch than others and may not have as complete an understanding of where I'm at the moment. I mean, I've gone through changes in my life, and so they may not know exactly where I stand on issues. And some of them that have not discussed certain issues with me in the past years might not know. They might be inclined to misrepresent where I stand on an issue, and they would be actually describing the opinions of that are not mine and yet attributing them to me. In that case, I wouldn't fault them for that. They just don't, they're not that familiar, perhaps, with all the changes in my views over the years, and that's not what makes them my children. That's not, you know, knowing those things isn't what makes them know me. That's things about me. The question is, do we get saved by knowing the right things about Jesus, or do we get saved by knowing Jesus and being related to him? This is something that Christians don't make a distinction adequately in many times. And so when we say, okay, knowing Jesus means knowing the right things about Jesus, well, then we have to decide what things. And then we look at a group like the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the old, original Latter-day Saints, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the United Pentecostals, the Oneness Pentecostals, and the people who have different views than ours about such things. And we say, well, their views are wrong, so they don't know Jesus. Now, they all claim to know Jesus, or they all claim to be following Jesus, but they have different views of him. How far can they be removed from our views and still be real Christians? That is something, it seems to me, we're not really in a position to judge, because the Bible doesn't tell us how many wrong views you can have and still be a Christian. Now, if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're not a Christian, because the Bible says that. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Son of God is not of God. Whoever denies that he's the Christ is Antichrist. So if you meet someone who denies that Jesus is the Son of God or that he's the Christ, then you're looking at someone that the Bible says cannot be a Christian. But what if you meet someone who admits that Jesus is the Son of God, but they have a very different idea of what that means in terms of the exact way that he relates to God? What if they admit that he's the Messiah, but they have a different view than you have of the Messiah? Well, then, wouldn't they be a lot like the disciples were before the disciples got straightened out? But they were Christians, the disciples were. So what made the disciples disciples? It wasn't having the right views about Jesus. What made them the disciples? They were followers of Jesus. They were committed to Jesus. They were surrendered to him. And they had taken his yoke upon them, and they were learning from him. Learning from him is a progressive thing. And I suspect that some of the things think about Jesus, even after 50 or more years following him, may need to be corrected when I see him. I might turn out, oh, wow, there's some things different there than what I thought. But that doesn't mean I wasn't worshiping the right Jesus. It was a defect in my theology, but not necessarily a defect in my following him. Judgments about groups like that, I'd have to know, do they love their neighbor? If so, Jesus said they're disciples. Anyway, most people won't like that answer, but it's the answer Jesus gave, so I'll stick with it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We're kind of out of the box. If you think we should stay on the air, you might want to help us out. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And please tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Talk and Information, KKMC, 880 AM.
Jumpstart your day at the Waffle Shop in Salinas. For breakfast, it's country cooking at its best. Homemade biscuits, gravy, omelets, and plenty of hot coffee. And the best waffles ever. For lunch, the Waffle Shop serves salads, piping hot soup, sandwiches, and burgers. Open daily 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. And if you're looking for a spacious private room for after-hour meetings, special occasions, or a banquet, call the Waffle Shop, 422-8880. Now, kids eat free Monday through Friday. Ask your server for details. The Waffle Shop, North Main and Alvin Drive in Salinas.
Sergeant Jason Nielsen served his country as an MP in Iraq.
I was in Iraq for 10 months before I was hit by that sniper.
He suffered a paralyzing injury, ending his military service. Paralyzed veterans of America's National Service officers, such as Sherita Latham, are trained to help injured veterans get all the benefits they've earned. She